You see, in the days of Jeremiah and the days of Habakkuk, Judah, the southern kingdom, worshipped idols made of wood and stone. And why do people worship idols made of wood and stone? It's because they don't talk back. It's because they always affirm. They always say, yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. They are ventriloquist dummies for the self. You know, false religion is an echo chamber. Whatever the self says is what goes. The idol is really just a prop that they place on the mantle. And so as Judah worshipped idols, and they worshipped the gods of their own selves and their own conscience and their own heart, they would practice genocide. And the idols gave them an approving thumbs up. They would practice infanticide, and all of society approved. Legislated, celebrated abortion, legislated, celebrated genocide and slavery. Habakkuk cried out, he said, the law is perverted. He said, justice is aborted. It was a debauched, unjust, wicked, and cruel, merciless society. Habakkuk said it like this. He said, in this day and age, the wicked surround the righteous. And I hope this morning that you can see the parallels between the last days of Judah and the days that we live in today here in the United States. And Habakkuk, like Jeremiah, couldn't take it anymore. He was burdened by it. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, but Habakkuk was the prophet who cried out. And you can see it right here in the chapter as we begin. We're going to work our way through several verses this morning. But let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. It's the oracle. That could also be translated the burden, the heartfelt burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. See, he cried out to the Lord. What was the challenge? What was his concern? Well, there was all the injustice in the world. The unrequited bloodshed, all of the infants murdered and sacrificed to these idols and to the cultural idols of the day, and this the genocide and the slavery and the unjust practices. How many more widows' houses would have to be plundered? He cried out to the Lord, and it wasn't that he didn't think the Lord was faithful to his promises. It's that he was not able to understand in his own mind the Lord's timing. You see, why have you persisted? Why are we not yet a steaming pile of ash? Why have you not come down in justice? Why have you abided this wickedness for so long? Look at the continuation of verse 1. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? You see, that's one of the main burdens of Habakkuk. That should be one of the burdens that we have today in our own society. How long? I mean, if you watch the television, and I hope you have a small, modest dose of it, but if you do watch the television or you see the news on the internet, your cry should be along with Habakkuk. How long? I mean, our days are numbered. That's one of the things I hope that perhaps persuades you of this morning. That God will not be mocked forever, but Habakkuk cries out, how long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence? And you will not save. You see, Habakkuk didn't believe that God was unfaithful or incapable. The burden that Habakkuk has, which is slightly distinct from Jeremiah, is what's taken so long? And the application for us this morning is that we must wait on the Lord's perfect timing. Patience is a virtue. Amen? God's ways are not our ways. God's timing is not our timing. We must hold fast to his character, to his person, to his promises and his blessings. But at the end of the day, his timing is his timing. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, it says it like this. He says to Habakkuk, write the vision. You see, this is why we have the book of Habakkuk, because God told Habakkuk to write it down. Write the vision, he says. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. And this probably means write it so big and so bold, caps, all caps, bold font, so that even if somebody is running by, they can still read it. Or it might be those who are running for their lives. Make sure they can read this while they're running for their lives. But write the vision, make it plain, so that the people might open up their eyes, that they might awake from their sleepy slumbers on Sunday mornings. Amen? Write the vision, make it plain, so that they might awake to God's voice. Make it plain for them. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God is not procrastinating. God is not delaying. God has a plan that is bigger than our plans. He has a plan so large that we cannot ascertain it. His ways are not our ways. They are higher than our ways. All of the unrequited bloodshed in our own nation, do you know what that means? That means blood that has been spilt that has not been paid for. That means the blood that is under the floorboards of our nation. It cries out to God for justice. God will not allow murderers to go unpunished. He will not allow a nation which sanctions and celebrates murder to go unpunished forever. It will not delay. It seems as though God is delaying, but it is in his perfectly appointed time. He will not allow the apostasy to go on forever. He will not allow the sexual perversion to go on forever. He will not allow the unjust weights and measures of our economy to go on forever. He will not allow widows to have their savings plundered. He will not allow people to be oppressed and those who are needy to be thrown under the bus of our society. He will not allow that to go on forever. He never has, and he never will. You think, well, God does not rule over us the way he did Israel and Judah. Listen, Jesus Christ is the king over all nations. We just sang for half an hour about his kingship over all the nations. It will not delay. The church today is openly put to shame, and much of the church is quite an embarrassment. But one day we will be vindicated. The bride of Christ will not be mocked forever either. The church is more persecuted today over this world than any other point in all of human history. This will not go on forever either. The great and the mighty shall be taken down, and the children of Abraham shall be exalted, according to Mary in her song at the birth of Jesus. You say, well, I don't see it, Pastor. I'm reading Drudge Report every day. Do y'all still read that? And it does not seem like Christ is on his throne. It seems like the promise tarries. It does not. God does not procrastinate. Everything has its appointed point in time. And if you think you cannot stand the depravity of our nation, Jesus Christ is described as the one whose eyes burn with an all-consuming fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, as though he's standing on the surface of the sun. He is the one who walks among the lampstands. He is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, the Ancient of Days. He is infinitely more holy than any of us. And if you think you are grossed out by the sin of our day, he is ready to spew us from his mouth. For he cannot look upon iniquity. You say, well, why isn't he judging? Why do we go on in so much prosperity and abundance? It's a mockery of God. It's as though everything we've believed is false. Listen, it will not delay. It will come in its appointed time. God will not be mocked forever. What a man reaps, he shall sow. You say, well, that's only in heaven. No, Christ Church. It is ultimately in heaven, ultimately in the last day in judgment, but it is also in the here and now. For he rules over the nations here and now, and he rules over them with a rod of iron. I've said this to you guys time and time again, that I do believe our nation is under the judgment of Christ and will continue to be. I can't tell you if that judgment will be like the judgment of Judah, as though Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar sweeping through and wiping them all out within the course of 3 years. I don't know. Or will it be gradual as the head becomes the tail over generations? I don't know how the judgment will fall. But we are most certainly under the judgment of God. I know the reasons he judges nations And we check the box off in every single category. We are under the judgment of God. There was a blindness over the church in this country. With Bibles wide open, we see, but we cannot perceive. I don't know how far it will go or where it will go, but the Bible teaches us that God will not be mocked forever. Habakkuk's concern is, how can this go on so long? And God says, wait, be patient. He goes on in verse 5. And this is a more famous passage from Habakkuk. There's quite a few famous passages from Habakkuk, but almost without exception, they are taken out of context. This passage you may have read on a doily, framed, right atop of a toilet. Right? It says right here in Habakkuk 1, verse 5, it says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. Who's heard that one before? That is not one you want to quote without knowing the context. Because what it means is that the Babylonians are coming. The judgment is on its way. Habakkuk, I am not delaying. I am not procrastinating. I will not be mocked. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I am doing something, though. It is too great for me to explain to you right now. My plans are too high for you to understand. If I were to even tell them to you, you wouldn't even believe me. What was so impossible for him to understand? Well, it's that judgment was going to be so severe that it was going to appear as though God's promises would be null and void forever. Judgment was going to be so severe that the temple built by Solomon was going to be utterly flattened. Say, but what about God? What about his promises? What about his faithfulness? It was going to look as though Israel was to be crucified and buried. The story is over. The promises to Abraham are null and void. It was going to look like the cedar of Judah was going to be chopped down like a stump. That's what Habakkuk couldn't believe. He couldn't believe that in that much wrath, God could still be faithful. And he said, watch and you will see. And it's true, the walls were destroyed. The temple was flattened. The people were carried off into exile. Israel and Judah were no more. Except for a small band of exiles. A remnant which God would have carried off into Babylon and preserved there and in Babylon and in Persia for 70 years. And remember, two Sundays ago, we looked at a faithful Jew named Mordecai and his niece Esther and all of their faithfulness in the kingdom of Persia. And you might thought, well, how did they get over there in Persia? Well, this is how. Because even in wrath, God remembered mercy. But the wrath was going to be so severe that no one would believe it if he told them. And I, of course, cannot know, and none of us can know precisely the future as it pertains to our own nation. But I do know this, that God is always faithful to his promises. That the nations of this world come and they go like scaffolding. But as the scaffolding falls away, what is always left standing but the church, the bride of Christ, the kingdom of heaven? I know that judgment might come on the nations of this world. Judgment so severe that no one would even believe it if they heard of it. But I know, based on biblical testimony and the word of God, that he will always be faithful to his people. Amen? You see, that's what the book of Habakkuk is all about. The children of God in the midst of national judgment. How do we live when the world is going to hell around us? And the first lesson is, be patient. Wait, it will not delay. Wait on the Lord. And so while I tell you time and time again that I do believe you should be prepared in this generation and you should be preparing your children for continued judgment from God. That is my worldview, and I know some of you may agree or disagree, but I say it often, and I hope you're at least willing to allow me to persuade you. But let each be convinced in his own mind. But I will also say this, I do not believe it will end there. I believe in the end, God will be faithful to his church, and that even in wrath, he will remember mercy, and that the judgment will work out as all things do for the good of God's people, for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. In other words, I do believe that the future holds a great revival. I don't know for sure. I'm certainly not prophesying this in the moment, but I just know enough about history and I know about the scriptures that even when hope seems completely dire, when the cedar of Israel is cut down like a stump, what comes up but the root of Jesse? Just a small little shoot named Jesus Christ. I mean, God loves to turn a phrase. He loves to twist the plots of human history. And I do believe, just as the printing press initiated the Great Reformation, I do believe the internet and the technological revolution will bring about another revolution, another revival. I do believe the Word of God goes forth and it will not return void. And I have people to listen to my sermons in India. Imagine me from Bro Bridge, from Parks, basically. Have sermons of people. It's not that they're great sermons. It's that God has brought down this revolution of media, not unlike the printing press, so that his word goes forth all over the globe. And so while I sit here knowing my nation has come under judgment, I rejoice in the Lord. I am waiting patiently. I have not given up all hope. We're not sticking our heads in the sand. We're not tucking tail and running. We, the people of God, are patiently waiting while the nation is under judgment. I think this is how we should approach things. I do believe that this is one of the main messages of Habakkuk. Amen? All right. Pastor, I'm not sure about all that. Well, let me tell you something individually for you. Okay, I think all of you are with me, at least to some degree. But even if you're not, listen, individually, you may have committed a sin so grievous, and I hope I'm talking to a minority of people here, but you may have committed a sin so grievous that you are certain judgment is coming for you. You were not faithful to the wife of your youth. You were guilty of fear and anxiety as you embezzled large sums of cash. You know that judgment is coming for you. You know that a man reaps what he sows. You know that there are natural consequences which you must face. I mean, your temple's not going to be flattened, but it feels like Nebuchadnezzar's coming down. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Individually, yeah. You know, Peter, he told Jesus, he said, I don't care if everyone leaves you, I will never leave you. And we all read the story and kind of laugh, because we know it has a good ending. But Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Do you understand what it means to deny Jesus Christ to his face, to abandon him in his hour of need? He says of his disciples, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. It is a great sin. The Bible calls that sin a falling into sin, a falling into temptation. It's not like you're just everyday sins. No, Peter committed a great sin. And when he heard the rooster crowing, you remember, he wept bitterly. In a sense, if we apply this to an individual, it's as though he knew he deserved judgment. He knew that he had abandoned his Lord. And yet, what did Jesus do? While he wept bitterly, the Bible says that Jesus looked at him. You see, Jesus knew this judgment was coming. He knew Peter would be disciplined and humbled. He knew it would happen. He said long before, he says, Peter, Satan is desiring to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. So even in the judgment, even in the discipline, even in the chastisement of the Lord, in the correction and the rebuke and the great sin, there was still hope for Peter's restoration because Jesus was on his side. You see, he is always faithful. Even when you screw it all up. I think of David, adultery and murder. He suffered the consequences of that, yet the Lord preserved him. Amen? Sent to him the prophet Nathan. Maybe somebody here this morning doesn't have an ear for my callings of national judgment. I mean, who really cares? We're from Lafayette, all right? But maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, yeah, but I feel like I deserve the Nebuchadnezzar to come down on me. I really deserve the acts of God's discipline and judgment. I've been there. Everyone's been there at some point in time. And if you haven't been, you're going to be. But let me say this word to you this morning. What he finishes, he starts. Right? I said that backwards, so you were paying attention. When he starts, he finishes. Amen? He says that whomever he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. And all those he predestines, he calls. And all those he calls, he glorifies. If you have been called, he will glorify you. His sheep hear his voice, and of them he will lose none. He will raise them all up on the last day. No one can pluck them out of his hand. You understand? He preserves you even in your backsliding and in your temporary apostasy. But you must repent. You must go and sin no longer. Amen. The Bible says that for the Christian, when they are born again, they are given the gift of the Spirit of God as a guarantee. You know, have you been saved in the past, delivered from your sins? Have you exited the kingdom of darkness and entered the kingdom of light? If you have, then you are being saved, sanctified, giving victory over the power of sin in your life gradually as you live. Amen. But when you were saved, when you were justified and regenerated, you were given the Spirit of God as a guarantee. A guarantee of what? They will finish whatever he has started. If you are a new creature, you will be glorified in the end. You will be raised up on the last day. And you know what a guarantee is? Well, when I was a kid, I bought a fancy mountain bike. If I have my story, my parents will probably tell me later I have the story all wrong. But if I remember correctly, I put the bike on layaway. Y'all remember that? Some of the kids don't remember that. Well, what you would do, you'd go to the bike shop, and I was a kid, you know, I didn't have enough to buy a whole mountain bike, so I just had a down payment. I put the down payment on the bike, claiming it, so to speak. Later, I would return and pay the whole payment and redeem that bike. So because of that guarantee, the shop owner would wait on me to be faithful to my ultimate promise. But what if I wasn't faithful to my promise and I did not redeem that bicycle fully? Then I lose my what? I lose the down payment. The Bible says that he has given to you the Holy Spirit as a down payment. You think he's going to lose the Holy Spirit? If he were to pull his Spirit from you, if he were to not be faithful to his promises to you, you would go to hell. But so too would the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? It just means that if he has started a work in you, he will finish it. So I don't know who's here this morning, but I thought this week I need to say this. If you have botched it big time, there is hope for you. It is never too late with the Lord. He flattened the temple. He buried their walls. He scattered them as slaves all over the world. And yet he would be faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would gather just a small remnant. And from that remnant, the Messiah would be born. In his wrath, he always remembers mercy. That is not the way the world is. The world writes you off. It brands you and writes you off. It holds on to its bitterness and its resentment. But not Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing can snatch you from his hand. Nothing can separate you from his love. Amen. Why do I think, ultimately, back to our national application, why do I think that there will be a revival? Why do I think God will win? Why do I think that Babylon, even as they barreled down towards Israel, was really just building for the fire? Do you know what I mean by that? What I mean is that Habakkuk was concerned about God's timing. But he had a bigger concern, and that is that God was using Babylon. Babylon was worse than Judah. Much worse. The Bible describes the peoples of the world in that time as fish in the sea. Just sort of swimming about like nomads. No real hierarchy, no empires, no standing armies. Just like fish in the sea, and Babylon was this great net sweeping through and gathering them up. Babylon was guilty of massive empire building, expansionistic policies, slavery, genocide, mass genocide. Babylon was the Nazis of the day. Babylon made the Nazis look like children. And so while God says, I'm bringing judgment, Habakkuk says, now we got a bigger problem. You're going to use the evil of this world and the corrupt of this world to carry out your plans? Yes, indeed he does. And his plans are confusing to us, aren't they? Especially when he uses people like Babylon to do his will. But he does. But he promises us this. He says Babylon is, they are building for the fire. That's the analogy that Habakkuk uses. He says their horses are as fast as eagles and their horsemen as fast as leopards. And they fly through like the wind and they devour like the locust. But they build up their empire for the fire. You know what that means? It means what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes is that it's vanity of vanities. That they're building and building and building and building, but it's all destined for the fire of history. Babylon, as they marched through, was making enemies of every single nation they oppressed. And the Bible predicted that one day all those nations would turn and devour them like vultures. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. So while we see Babylon coming and judgment coming and we wonder about God's plans, we know Babylon will not mock God either, will they? Habakkuk finally summarizes the whole thing this way. Babylon is building for the fire. It's all vain. Judah is in idolatry. It's vain. And he says, all of them can puff their chests out and boast and brag and shake their fists at the Lord. But in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, he declares it very simply. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, Babylon's coming. But what they do and the evil that they commit, it is all of vain. They cannot overthrow the purposes of God in history. Judah is in sin and great apostasy, but even their sin cannot overthrow the purposes of God in human history. God has a purpose for history. All things have been predestined according to that purpose. He providentially rules every single molecule and market to engage in that purpose, and he will see it through. He has a plan not just for you, but he has a plan for the cosmos, and it will come to pass. No matter how much boasting Nebuchadnezzar does. Amen? You see, but you got to know this, Christ Church, to take the ups and downs of your life, or to take the ups and downs of this world, to even watch the news without losing your mind. You have to know this. They build for the fire. They chase after the wind. All they do is build the scaffolding through which God builds his kingdom. At the end of the day, the earth will be filled not with the glory of man, but with the glory of the Lord. And so what do we do in the meantime? This is the main takeaway. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. What do we do then in the meantime? The righteous shall live by faith. You see, what that means, it means a lot of things, but it means that we don't live by sight. We don't live by the circumstances around us. We don't live by what we read or see. We live by the promises of God. We live by the purposes of God. We live by what he has declared will come to pass. We live by his guarantee. We live by his character. It doesn't matter what you read or watch. It doesn't matter the circumstances in your life. That's all by sight. In this world, we remember that God puts a twist in every plot. We remember that God is never mocked, that though it seems like he's delaying, he never procrastinates. Amen? His plans will always come to fruition, and therefore we live by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Well, simply, it means that we are not given the times and the seasons. That is not for us to know. But we are given power to be his witnesses here on this earth. It means that we are to be faithful in the little things, in building our Christian households, in worshiping him on the Lord's Day, and of fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law in whatever we do in all of our life. We are to be faithful in this life, obeying his law, keeping our minds set on his purposes. Amen? You say, well, Pastor Brandon, I remember I became a Christian with faith. Yes, amen, yes. But that is how you live the entire Christian life. Through faith. You came into this journey. You entered into the kingdom of light through faith in his promises. You remember what they were? Whosoever shall call upon me, right, shall be saved. Whosoever believes on me shall not perish but have everlasting life. You remember that moment that you finally had faith in him. Well, now he says to you, have faith in all of his promises. Don't ever let go of that faith. Live the rest of your life in that faith. The righteous shall live by faith, which is just another way of saying the righteous are patient, even when it doesn't seem like the promises are being fulfilled. Amen, Christ Church. Moreover, there's two more things. Stick with me. You're doing so great this morning. Stick with me. I can tell when you're paying attention. I can see your faces. I've been doing it long enough. All right. Two more things. Chapter 3, verse 2. He engages in prayer. God doesn't hand us a shovel to lean on and pray for a hole, does he? What does he give us a shovel for? To dig the hole. And when we dig the hole, that's his blessing to us. He gave us the hands. He gave us the energy. He gave us the tool. He doesn't give us his promises and his visions and his purposes in this book for us to sit around and be passive and do nothing about it. He says the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. What should we be doing? Filling the earth with the glory of the Lord. What else should we be doing? Praying that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. It's just that simple. I think in many times he doesn't act because his people don't act, because they don't believe the promises. They don't pray. But God works through means. He works through his bride. Amen? So look what Habakkuk does in the very next chapter, chapter 3. He prays after seeing the vision, after it being made plain, after being reminded of God's purposes, regardless of Nebuchadnezzar or Judah's apostasy. Chapter 3, verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. I like that. He heard the prophecy. He's been reminded. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. And then he says this phrase, which you need to tattoo on your heart. In the midst of the years, revive it. Y'all know the word revive? He's praying for revival. He's saying, I know judgment is coming. I know it's too late to repent. It was too late to repent. God told them. The time for repenting had passed. And there comes a time when God's patience runs out. Babylon was coming. He told Jeremiah to tell them to surrender. If they would surrender, less of them would die. But they didn't believe Jeremiah. They didn't surrender. They hardened their hearts and were obliterated. But he said, the time for repenting is over with. I know judgment is coming, but Lord, would you use the judgment for revival? Would you work all things, even the evil of Babylon, for our good? In the midst of the years, not after I die, not after history is said and done, but in this day and time, would you revive us? In the midst of wrath, would you remember mercy? What a prayer. Could we not pray that for our own nation? Lord, I know our nation deserves condemnation. The unrequited bloodshed, the apostasy, the sexual perversion, those are the three main reasons why nations were judged in the Old Testament. We check each one of those boxes quite well. I know we deserve to be judged. I don't know if it's too late, but would you revive us in the midst of the years? Would you bring about revival in this land, in our world? Why does God not do it? I think in many ways, because his church doesn't even pray for it, doesn't even know it's on the schedule. In the midst of the years, he says, make it known. Make the report known. Make the prophecy known. Make your purposes known. In wrath, remember mercy. Amen. If you've committed your own sin individually, and you know that you have consequences to endure, natural consequences for your sin, you've lived a life, a hard life of drugs, alcohol, addiction, and you have physical consequences for that behavior. Okay. You've been engaged in all forms of sexual perversion. Your mind is screwed up as it pertains to your relationship with men or with women. Right? There are consequences for sin. Amen. You reap what you sow. That is cause and effect reality of the world that God created. You've lived a life of theft, and you wonder why you can't ever get ahead. Well, because God doesn't bless thievery. He blesses work. You see? But even in that, you can pray to the Lord. In wrath, remember mercy. Don't forget me. And then finally, last thing, Habakkuk was a musician. So in faith, he not only prayed, but he sang songs. And that's why Pastor Scott chose that particular song by Wesley. Because it's a song that reminds us to rejoice in the Lord. You see, could you imagine in that day Habakkuk gathering the choir and gathering the congregation? Guys, we're going to sing a song this morning. Babylon's horses are coming down on them as swift as eagles. They laugh at fortresses, God says. They sweep men up and send them off into slavery. Congregation, come with me now. Let us sing a song of joy and rejoicing. Our houses are going to be plundered. Our wives raped. Our children kidnapped. In wrath, he will remember mercy. He will be good to us. There will be a remnant. Come now, gather with me and let's rejoice. Can you imagine this scene? This is precisely what happens. And he sings this song, chapter 3, verse 17. He sings, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, we're going to suffer consequences. We're going to be swept up in this national judgment. Life is not going to be good, he says. We're not going to be able to go down to Super One necessarily and just pick any fruit we want, mangoes and pomegranates from the other side of the world at any season. Kind of ridiculous when you put it that way. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. You see, these were the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28 that God promised would fall on Judah if they weren't faithful to his covenant. And sure enough, they are receiving the curses. But even while the nation is under the curses of the Deuteronomic covenant, Habakkuk knows there's a future hope for the people of God. You remember what Jeremiah called it? He called it the new covenant. That's right. He goes on, he says, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Next verse. Yet I will, say that with me, rejoice in the Lord. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall pray by faith. The righteous shall rejoice in the Lord, not because there's fruit on the vine, not because the olive oil is flowing, but because of the Lord. Because of his promises and his character. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. And look at this right here. I read all of this because I wanted to get to this passage right here. It's one of the most famous passages in Habakkuk. He makes my feet like the deer's. You understand what that means? It means he makes my feet nimble, agile. Able to adapt, able to walk through rocky crags and difficult terrain. If you know anything about a mountain hind, which is technically the species he's referring to there, or if you know anything about some of their cousins, mountain goats and various species like that, they can climb up cliffs, straight up the side of a cliff. They bounce around and jump and are nimble. I have a goat, which is sort of a cousin to a deer. It jumps, it's this tall. It jumps over a fence this high. It's impossible to keep the thing in. It's nothing you do. You can kick it. You can yell at it. You can put hot wire. You can put chicken wire. They say if you can't hold water in it, it can't hold a goat. Because they're so agile. They're so nimble. This is true, even more true of deer. With deer, you have to have a 12-foot tall fence. What does this mean here? What he's saying is that times are going to be tough. The soil is real rocky. Babylonians are coming. The God's curses are coming down on the nation. But we, the remnant, we, the people of God, we're going to have feet like deer. We're going to live through pain, live through trial, live through suffering, persecution, heartache. But our feet are going to be like deer, nimble and agile, upright, even while the world crumbles around us. Amen? Why? Because God is our strength. We will have an anchor in a time of storminess. You see, we will walk on water as we keep our eyes on Christ and trust in him. And then he says, and I love this, and I will echo it to our song leaders. Let's come on down here to the choir master with stringed instruments. And that means loud and ruckus and music you can sort of shout to. Amen? All right, let's all stand as the musicians come forward. Let us rejoice in the Lord. And let us not take lightly the warnings and the admonitions that we received this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Father, give us the grace and the strength to be nimble, to transcend the tossing to and fro that is taking place in our world today. Buoy us up upon the waters by faith in you. We pray, Father, also that you would give us your spirit of joy, not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of joy, that we might rejoice in you and in your promises. And may we together as a church not only pray that the earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord, but that we would pray that Acadiana would be filled with the glory of the Lord, that we might pray for that and work for it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.